All right, take your Bibles this morning and turn to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. And we're actually going to be in verses 26 through 31. That was my mistake on sending that out and giving the wrong passage there. But we're going to be in verses 26 through 31. The word of the Lord says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.' And God said, 'Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food.' And it was so. And God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Who are you, and why do you exist? Who are you and why do you exist? Those are the answer to those questions, are the fundamental answers that are essential for us to live rightly in this world. It isn't only the work of the philosophers to wrestle with those deep questions of life. All people must know who they are and why they exist. Now, the reality is that many people don't stop to spend much time at thinking deeply over those questions. They appear to live what one person referred to as the unexamined life. It's not that they live life without meaning or purpose. They simply assume the answers without thinking critically about them. What that means is they just go through life assuming that they know who they are and they know what their purpose is, and they don't stop to think about and consider maybe they've gotten it wrong. It's often only in what we might call a dark night of the soul, or when tragedy has struck, or when their identity and purpose seems to be in jeopardy. It's only in those moments that they begin to question, have maybe I gotten it wrong? Do I understand why I'm here and what my purpose is? So since most people live in an unexamined life, let me take a minute just to examine how our society at large answers that question. We live in a world and we're operating with what some have referred to as a postmodern existential philosophy. You're like, whoa, what's that? It's a big word, simple concept. It's important for us to understand. So let's just take the first word there. Postmodern means obviously after the modern age. It's simple enough to understand. The modern age was the age that was brought on through the Enlightenment and then the scientific revolution. In that age, in that period of human history, people thought that science was going to conquer everything. Science will give us the answers. Man's rationale, as expressed in science and philosophy, would be able to give us ultimate truth. They'll be able to answer those big questions of life. Science and philosophy would define for us who we are and why we exist. In the modern age, scientists and philosophers replace theologians and preachers. The answer to life's questions would be found in a lab and not in a church. Science is God, and scientists are its priest. If you want to know what is true, look to science, not religion. Well, over time, what happened is that people became disillusioned with that because the reality is science cannot give you meaning and purpose. Science is a good thing in so many ways when it's used rightly and when it's understood as part of God's created order. But when we make it an ultimate thing, when we make it a religion and turn to it to answer the ultimate questions, it's going to disappoint. And that's what happened. People understood that it didn't provide the answers that we thought it would. And it's not that science was then rejected, but it simply couldn't answer those questions. It couldn't give people meaning and significance, purpose and value in life. Couldn't tell you where you came from ultimately. Couldn't answer about spiritual matters and about God. The disappointment pushed humanity into a new age, a postmodern age after this modern period. When people wanted to know truth and to live by and give purpose and meaning to their life, but they believed that science had disproven religion, but science, on the other hand, was unable to provide them the answer to these questions. So the idea here is, well, we can't go backwards. We can't go back to religion because science has disproved it. Genesis and God and all of this religious stuff has been disproven by science, but science hasn't given us really anything to replace it with. And so the answer for the postmodern is simply to create your own meaning. Truth and meaning and purpose and value and life is just simply whatever you make out of it. Whatever philosophy you want to live by. If you want to be religious, go ahead and be religious. That's good for you. If you don't want to be religious, or if you want to, whatever kind of religion you want to have, that's all good. Whatever it is you want to pursue, whatever gives you purpose and meaning and value, live for it. It's your truth. There is no capital T truth. It's just your truth and my truth. Dear friend, I don't have to tell you, that's the air that all of us are breathing. That's the culture that we live in right now. The fundamental assumption of this postmodern existentialism is that reality is what is inside of you, and you should seek to shape the world around you by what's inside of you. You should seek to fit the world around you by your own internal desires. You should never question your heart or your desires, whether maybe your desires are good or bad, or they're good for you. At a fundamental level, this meant that human beings should define their life based on their internal desires. We see this worked out in history in one area through the sexual revolution, right? It started when women were encouraged to throw off all natural constraints and live for self-fulfillment. Both biblical and biological imperatives were rejected in favor of personal ambition. Women shouldn't live for family or children. They should live for their own fulfillment, their own desires. They should seek their own personal happiness over any supposed familial obligations. Well, that was the first step. And then it's all downhill from there. Men and women were encouraged after this to indulge in any and every kind of sexual desire that they had, whether that was promiscuity or homosexuality. Again, it didn't matter what science said, didn't matter what the Bible said. If that's what you desire, if that's what makes you happy, if that's your truth, live it. And then the ultimate extreme of this example has come in more recent days through the transgender movement. And this is all, don't get this wrong. You know, some of you here might be like, yes, transgenderism, this is a real problem. But you don't see the connection all the way back to feminism. And what you need to see is it's all one thing. It's all connected, okay? But we see this ultimate example in the transgender movement where people are encouraged to take drastic steps, even mutilating their physical body to make it conform to the inner desire. Again, that's the paradigm that's at work. Whatever is inside of me, I got to shape the world around me to fit that inner desire, even if it means cutting off parts of my body. This is what gives me meaning and purpose and truth and value. My desire is ultimate. The very sad thing about this is that people who dive the deepest into this philosophy don't find meaning and purpose and value and happiness. They are the most miserable, unhappy people. And I don't say that with any glee. I'm not saying that to, you know, gouge their eyes. I'm just saying, look around you. The people who indulge the deepest in just making life all about their desires are the most unhappy people in the world. You see, the problem is that they are at the end of a path that promised them life and joy, but instead has produced death and destruction. Dear friend, I hope you know that life should not and must not be defined by your interpersonal desires. The Bible actually teaches the exact opposite. The root of all sin, the root of all corruption and evil in this world can be located in the desires of sinful men and women. All the way, and we're going to see this in Adam and Eve. When she saw that the fruit that God had forbidden was good for food and that it was desirable to the eyes. It was desirable. James tells us that each person is tempted and lured to sin when he is enticed by his own desires. It comes from within us. We must not define life by our desires. We must not look inside of ourselves to find the source of meaning and value and purpose. Instead, we must look outside of ourselves. We must look to God. So where do we go from here? Well, we see that path that society has been on. And in a sense, we need to retrace our steps. You know, when you go on a hike and you realize at some point, like I always do, you know, I'm lost. I'm not where I want to be. What do you do? Well, if you can remember, and again, I'm not great at that, you go back and you retrace your steps and you find out where you took the first wrong step. And I would suggest for us as society, the first misstep was when we believed that science had disproven the reality of God and His Word, and that science could give us the answer to life's ultimate questions. That was a lie, but far too many bought into it. We need to come back to the Bible, the God's Word, revelation as the source of ultimate truth. God is the one who defines who we are and why we exist. And if we get that wrong, everything else is going to be wrong. This is why the book of Genesis is so, so important. In fact, I would say it's one of the most important books in the Bible. Our identity is that we are creatures. We are made by God. And our purpose is that we have been created to glorify Him by reflecting and ruling for Him in His world. It is when we accept God's revelation of who we are that we find the meaning and the purpose and the value in life. This is why, as I said, Genesis is so important. It answers those questions. It defines these things for us. The reality is, though, that the fact is that we've all already strayed. All of us have strayed from God's design. It isn't just the liberals or the transgender advocates who have strayed from God's design. All of us have rejected God's design and purpose for us in this world. All of humanity has rebelled against what God made us to be. This means then, as I started to say a minute ago, that the path forward, when I talked about that, it isn't just a matter of shifting your philosophy. Well, okay, now that makes sense. Yeah, I've been defining things by my inner desires, so the pathway forward for me now is just to come back to God's Word and try to get things right. No, we're in sin. That's just moralism. And it's wildly popular among conservatives right now. And there are good people out there, and we thank the Lord that there are voices that are speaking some sanity in this insane world that we live in. But what we need to recognize as Bible-believing Christians who understand the gospel is that moralism is not enough. It's not enough just to simply say, all this stuff that we've been fed over generations is wrong and we need to come back to some sane views. That's not enough. The path forward comes through Jesus Christ. We need to understand, as Daniel said well in his prayer earlier, it's not just about believing this. We need to trust Christ. We must be forgiven for rebelling against our Creator, the design and the purpose that He's given us. And we must be redeemed, and we must be remade in the image of God. And so it is that this passage points us to the gospel and to Christ. It's more than an intellectual shift. It points us to the need of Jesus Christ. We need a Savior. We need a second Adam who can fix what we have gotten so tragically, tragically wrong. Let's consider this morning this idea of image and dominion. That's the main thing that we see in this passage, that God grants to human beings His image, and then He commissions them to have dominion over the world. We see in verse 26 the triune God's special deliberation. This is interesting in the creation account because it's just kind of, there's kind of a rhythm to the creation account. And God said, let this be. And then that was the morning and the evening, the first day, the second day, the third day. And it's just going this. And then when it comes to the sixth day, He makes all of the animals. But then there's this divine deliberation that happens. And then God said, that usually is followed by a creative act, but this time it's followed by a deliberation. Let us make man in our image and after our likeness. This raises a couple questions and it makes a point. It raises a question. To whom is God speaking? There are two possible answers. I'm not going to dive too deeply in there. We'll actually probably come back to this later in Genesis. The first is that God is speaking to spiritual beings. There are angelic spiritual beings. They would be creatures. They would be created. They would be creatures. They would have probably been made when it says in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. But there's no account here of the creation of angels. We know they're created beings. And we know as we go through the Bible, it actually says much about angelic beings. And they're not always just messengers. There are angelic beings. There are spiritual beings that are ruling over this world. Paul refers to them in Ephesians chapter 6. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual forces in heavenly places. We see it in Job. We see it in the Psalms. We see it over and over again. And some people say that's who God is speaking. He's speaking to this council of spiritual beings. The second view, well, let me just say, I reject that because for a couple reasons. One, when God created, it's exclusively an act of God. He alone is the Creator. In fact, one person pointed to Psalm 40:14. With whom did He take counsel? Referring to when He made the world. And so I don't think He's at counsel with angelic beings here. But also, we're not made in the image of angels. When He goes on to make man, after this deliberation, He says, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. But when He goes on to actually create man, He makes man in His own image. Not in the image of God and angels, but in the image of God. So I would reject that view. The second view is that this is a hint at the Trinity. And I think that's right. The rest of Scripture unfolds the fact that God is a triune God, three persons in one essence, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Each person, the Bible makes clear, is involved in the work of creating. We see that, for instance, in John chapter 1, when it says of Jesus, the Word, that all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And so the Word, the Son of God, was involved. We see in Genesis 1:1 or 1:2 that the Spirit of God is hovering over the water. So the creation was an act of the triune God. And so when God speaks and says, let us make man in our image, I do believe that is a hint at this truth that we come to see more clearly in the rest of Scripture. Our God is triune. But this also makes a point. The fact that God deliberates in this way, I think, is meant to show us that there's something special about the creation of man. This divine deliberation points to the fact that God seems to be placing a special emphasis on the creation of mankind. He's slowing down and He's taking His time. This is, in a sense, the grand finale. Everything else in creation has been leading up to this point. And now, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. Secondly, we see the triune God's special endowment. Again, we see this word, these words, the image and likeness. Verse 26, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. And then in verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. This separates man from everything else in creation. Everything else that God made was good. In fact, he says it was very good. There's nothing wrong with the rest of creation, but here, man, as the pinnacle of God's creation, is unique. He's made in the image of God. That's a surprising statement. In ancient cultures, sometimes they thought of the kings as being those who bore the image of God. They were special. The rest of us were just kind of subservient to them, but the king was special. They were in the image of God. They were the sons of God, and they were ruling over the world. That was the common view in ancient cultures when Moses would have been writing. Pharaoh thought of himself as God. But the Lord speaks through Moses here and says, no. It's not just kings. It's not Pharaoh. All humanity bears the image of God. Image of God is a lot of speculation. What is the image of God? Some have tried to just point to one attribute of humanity to say, okay, that's it. That's what it means to be in the image of God. But I think the best view is what Joel Beakey refers to as a holistic view. To be in the image of God means that we reflect him broadly. He points to Calvin, that is Beakey, points to Calvin, who taught that the image of God encompasses the whole person. It's describing the fact that human beings reflect God in all sorts of ways. You know, we sometimes speak of children, and we might say, you know, he's the spitting image of his father. And there may be one or two attributes that are especially pronounced, but you'd ask somebody, well, what do you mean by that? You know, what is it? What attribute do you see? And they might begin to describe it. Well, yeah, his eyes look just like his dad's eyes, and you know, the way that he carries himself, the way that he walks, his sense of humor. You begin to realize when someone says that, they're just talking about the whole package. Everything about this child kind of reflects his father. And I think that's what we're saying, what God is saying when he said that he made man in his image. All of us, all that we are, in some way reflects who God is. That even refers to our body. Now, that doesn't mean that God has a body. We shouldn't assume that, well, we have a hand, and since we're in the image of God, God has a hand. No, God is a spirit. He doesn't have a body. But as Burkhoff and Calvin and others affirm, and I think rightly so, that this does, in some way, even our bodies reflect things that are true about God. God is not a physical being, yet our physical attributes in some way reflect God. And we see this in Scripture. Sometimes the Bible will talk about God in what we refer to as anthropomorphic ways. So the Bible will say, the eyes of the Lord are upon someone, or the Lord holds us in the palm of his hands, and things like that. Or the ear of the Lord is inclined to hear our prayers. And we hear that, we understand, don't we, that God doesn't have a body. But there are things about God, there are capacities that God have that are represented even in our human body. And I think that's what he's saying. But let's think a little bit more about how we reflect God. What are some of those characteristics? It's not just one thing, but what are some of the ways that we reflect God? Well, first of all, I think really, really clearly is true righteousness and holiness. Mankind was said to be very good. Of course, this did not refer exclusively to moral goodness, but it must include moral goodness. Man, in his original state, was created in true righteousness and holiness. In fact, the London Baptist Confession says this: they were made in the image of God, being endowed with knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. They had the law of God written in their hearts and the power to fulfill it. And Ecclesiastes 7:29 says, see, this alone I found, that God made man upright. but they have sought out many schemes. Man was created to reflect the righteousness and holiness of God. And we see this, don't we, even in the law, in the Old Testament. One of the main foundational commandments in the law, God speaks to his people and he says, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." God wants people to reflect his righteous and holy character. There's a second attribute of man, and that is our spirituality. We know that man differs from the animal in that God breathed into him the breath of life, and man became a living soul. God gave to human beings an immortal soul, which lives on even after death, the death of the physical body. Our spirituality. Thirdly, our reason. Mankind has the intellectual capability to reason through complex ideas. It's not that animals have no ability to reason or no capacity for that, but that man so far supersedes them in that. There is, for instance, no history of Western guerrilla philosophy, right? There's nothing like that. Man alone is able to reflect on his existence and to think about these large realities in life and to even have questions like that. You know, gorillas, you go see them at the zoo and they're sitting around there. They're not thinking about, what is my purpose in life? Do I have any meaning? They're not asking those questions. Man alone was given this great capacity for rational thought. And then creativity. God alone has true creative power where he's able to speak things into existence. But man reflects that in the fact that we've been endowed with a desire and a capacity to take the things that God, the materials that God has made, and make things out of them. And isn't it astonishing? And isn't it wonderful? And isn't it glorious to see some of the things that man has made? Some of the feats and the accomplishments of human ingenuity. That's part of the fact that we've been made in the image of God. And then we're relational. We see this in God. God himself is relational. He's triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But he created us for the capacity, for the desire, and for the longing to have fellowship with each other, to commune. And of course, that gets fulfilled most clearly in the marriage union, when a husband and a wife, two become one, and there's this close communion that almost begins to represent and to picture the union of the Trinity. This relational nature is especially seen in the fact that man is able to relate to God. God gave us the capacity to have a relationship with him. And in Genesis, even after the fall, we find people, it says, walking with God and calling on the name of the Lord. Man was made to commune with our Creator. And this is part of being in the image of God. And then there is this dominion that we are given. And that kind of leads us into the third point here, to the triune God's special mandate. We see it in verse 26. We see dominion given. And let us make man in our image and after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And then again in verse 27 or verse 28, it's spoken of again, and God blessed them, and God said, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion." Have dominion. So dominion is given to humanity. So just stop and think about this. God has powerfully and awesomely created this world, and then as the pinnacle of this creation, he makes man and woman. And then in a sense, God doesn't relinquish his control. In a sense, though, he hands over the keys to creation. And he said, "Here, it's yours. You have dominion over it." God didn't relinquish his control, but he brought us in as what some people refer to as vice regents. He's like, "We can share this. You can rule over this world that I have made for you." What a wonderful thing. Dominion is given, but then dominion is defined. It is to be exercised by replicating the work of God. Again, in verse 28, he says, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion." He kind of defines, this is what that dominion's going to look like. You need to be fruitful and multiply. And what we see in this is that we're replicating the work of God. Remember days 1 through 3, God is forming the world. And then days 4 through 6, God is filling the earth. Right? Jeffrey did a good job of outlining that for us. And now, these works that God gives to man are paralleling that. They're connected to that. When he says, have dominion and subdue, it's a sort of forming. Again, it's analogous. It's not the same thing that God did, but it's analogous to the work of God in forming the world. Subdue it. Have dominion over it. And then fill it. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Obviously, there's a vast distinction between how God did that by his creative work and how we do that. We're just taking the material that he's already placed here and forming it in that sense. This subduing also does not imply, when he says subdue the earth, it doesn't imply imperfection. Everything was very good, but what he wants you to do is to give order to it, to give greater order and beauty to God's creation, to manage it, to care for it. And notice also that this image and dominion is shared. It's shared between men and women. This is an important point in verses 27 and 28. Men and women are created equally in the image of God. We see that in verse 27 again. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And then he says to them to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and have dominion. In chapter 2, God makes Eve as a helper for Adam. This helper is in this work that God gave them to do. This isn't just like, hey, if you need a sandwich or something, Eve is there. No, hey, I've given you this commission to fill the earth and exercise dominion, and you need a helper in that. And so Eve shares in this work. In fact, if you think about this, man by himself is not able to fulfill this mandate that God gives. To be fruitful and multiply. It takes both a man and a woman to fill the earth. And then we see, I think, really the connection between image and dominion. Image and dominion can't be separated. They are intended to go together. The image is the necessary capability to exercise dominion over this world. One person said this, so also God has given to mankind a will, a mind, the ability to reason and think logically, emotions, a conscience, basic morality, the ability to be relational, the ability to be creative, a marvelous body with dexterity, coordination, muscles, and all things necessary to carry out the image of God. This is the necessary, beautiful, amazing structure that supports the functional aspect of the image of God, which is this mandate to subdue the earth and have dominion. It is precisely because we are made in the image of God that we have the capability then to exercise dominion over this world. Let's think about this morning and make some application to this truth that we are made in the image of God to have dominion over this earth. Let me offer you a few things. First of all, consider the beauty of God's design. As we think about what's happening in creation, in this creation account, we see that God has made this world very good. And at the pinnacle of this created order, he makes beings who reflect him in all sorts of ways. And then he commissions them, these image bearers, and he says, go out and fill the earth with my image. Use the capacities and the capabilities that reflect who I am and fill the earth and subdue it. It seems that God's aim in all of this is a world that would bring him glory by reflecting his goodness throughout humanity. He wants to look at the world and see a world filled with image bearers carrying out his commission. His aim is a world full of men and women who are using all their intellectual and creative capabilities to rule over the world, to bring it into a state of greater beauty and order, a world where men and women are doing the work, this work in true righteousness and holiness. A world where men and women are walking in fellowship and communion with Him and in harmony with each other. What a beautiful design God made this world. Secondly, we ought to celebrate God's kindness to us. This is what the psalmist does. He says in Psalm 8, "When I look at the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and you crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands and have put all things under his feet." What are we that God would bless us in this way? How glorious, even in a fallen, broken, sinful world, we still see the beauty of this world, and we're still able to exercise some limited amount of dominion over this world and to enjoy it. God just made it and said, "Here you go, enjoy this." What are we? Who are you? Who am I that God would bless us in this way? We ought to celebrate His kindness to us. We ought to praise God because we are fearfully and wonderfully made. Psalm 139:14 says, "I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well." You know, one of the great sins that Paul lists in Romans chapter 1 is that they did not honor God who created them, and neither were they thankful. People, we need to be thankful for what God has made us. We need to be thankful for the world that He's given to us. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from above. All of creation is given to us to enjoy. How can we not have hearts of gratitude and praise God for what He's given to us? Fourthly, we ought to recognize God's authority over us. This is what the point that Jesus made when they were questioning Him. Should we pay taxes? He brings the coin. He says, "Whose image is on it?" Okay? "If Caesar's image is on it, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar." And the implicit statement, I think, is, "Whose image do you have?" And since you belong to God, since you bear God's image, give to God the things that belong to God. Give yourself to the Lord. And listen, that is true. If God placed His image on us, that's a stamp of Him saying, "You belong to me." And we ought to live that way. We ought to recognize God's authority over our lives. Fifthly, we ought to honor God's image in our fellow man. We live in a volatile time, and many people are increasingly hostile to each other. Many, even professing Christians, feel emboldened, it seems, to deride and despise our enemies and to speak evil of them. But this fails to recognize that even enemies, even those who are wicked, bear the image of God. And because they bear the image of God, we ought to honor and respect them. James chapter 3, verse 9. James says this, speaking of the tongue and how evil it is. "With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God." You should not curse anyone who is made in the likeness of God. There's a worth and a value and a dignity that even unbelievers have because they are made in God's image. How dare you speak against the image of God? That's what James is saying. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Peter tells us we ought to honor all men. Honor all men. Why? What's the ground? What's the foundation of honoring all people? Because all people are made in the image of God. And I think this also seems to be underlying the thinking of John when he says, "How can you say you love God whom you have not seen when you don't love your brother who you do see?" You see the image of God there. You see that He reflects the Lord, and you don't love Him, and yet you claim to love a God whom you have never seen. How can that be? We ought to respect, sixthly, we ought to respect the sanctity of human life, even in the weakest. I think sanctity of life, Sunday was last week, but listen, there is no place for murdering babies or euthanasia, killing the elderly or the sick. God has placed an inherent value in life, and we need to honor that. It brings sanctity. It brings value and worth to every human life, even in the weakest. Whether it's the aged in the nursing home or the baby in the womb, they bear the image of God, and their lives should not wrongly be taken. It's an assault on God's image to kill those who bear it. That's why God says in Genesis 9:6, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. Seventh, we ought to honor women. They too bear the image of God. There is no place in Christian thinking, in righteous and holy living, there is no place for subjugation or mistreatment of women, pretending that they are less than man in any way. And you say, why are you saying that? Because most of us aren't struggling with that. But listen, I got to say that because that's been the way people have thought through most of history. And we need to guard ourselves from going backwards in unhealthy ways. Women, too, bear the image of God. They ought to be honored. Eighthly, we ought to celebrate our gender complementarity. God created mankind, as male and female. They are the same in some ways. They are the same in the fact that they bear the image of God, and they've both been given this mandate and this commission to go and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, but they are different. And those differences should not be rejected or scorned. They should be celebrated. Men are men, and women are women, and we should celebrate those differences. There is beauty and goodness in the way that God made men and women. Sin has corrupted certain things for sure. But this order remains part of God's good design. And listen, that's probably one of the beachheads that Satan is attacking right now. In fact, it might be a battle he's already won in our culture to think that there should be no distinctions between men and women. And we need everyone to be totally equal in all ways. And I'm all for equal treatment in terms of fairness and doing what's right and treating people fairly. But men and women are not equal in every way. They are different. They are distinct. And as God's people, we ought to celebrate those differences and distinctions. Celebrate our gender complementarity. Ninthly, we ought to embrace your God-given biological sex. Men and women should not rebel against who God made them to be. Your inner desire does not overrule God's visible design. Because of the fall, some men and women struggle to embrace who God made them to be in terms of their biology. But that struggle should not lead them to discard God's design. Now, I would say this. We need to be sure that our definition of what it means to be a man or a woman is not just defined by cultural expectations. There are some things like sports or hunting. Is masculinity displayed in those things? Sure. But is that the essence of masculinity? There are plenty of men who maybe don't care for sports and they don't like to hunt. That doesn't mean you're not a man. Right? Those things do not define manhood. And so we need to be careful for our children, especially. Sometimes, you know, if you're a dad who really is into sports, you think my son has to be into sports or he has to like to hunt, and that's what it means to be a man. No, it's not. We need to be careful that we don't put a cultural expectation on that. Womanhood is not defined by wearing makeup or being obsessed with your hair and the clothes that you wear. In fact, the Bible tells women not to make that the emphasis, right? So we need to embrace our God-given biological sex. Tenth, we need to enjoy and care for God's good creation. We need to enjoy and care for God's good creation. The first thing we need to understand is we are not, based on this text, humanity is not an intrusion in this world. 1 Timothy 6:7 says, God richly provides us with everything to enjoy. The creation account makes it clear. God sort of prepared the whole world and then said, here it is. it's yours to be used under my rule and according to righteousness and holiness. But it's yours in that sense. Today, some environmentalists sometimes want to make man feel that our very existence in this world is problematic, as if we're intruders. We're just messing everything up. The best thing that we need to do is just control population. And ultimately, it just seems that some people just desire for humanity to go into extinction. Population control and regulations that forbid us for silly reasons from enjoying God's good creation are turning everything upside down. They act as if the world and nature would be better off without man. But the Bible is clear. God made the world for us to enjoy. But we should not abuse God's good creation. We all know what it looks like for someone to foolishly use their resources in a harmful way. They don't care for their house. They don't take care of it. They squander their resources. We see that. That's not good. That's a product of sin. So even while we say, yes, it's good for us to enjoy God's good creation. He made everything for us to use and to enjoy for our blessing. But that doesn't mean that we treat it carelessly or that we squander the resources that God has given to us. Christians should be those who honor God's creation and do not abuse its resources. As we kind of bring this to a conclusion this morning, I just want to kind of sum this up. And we see that image and dominion are grossly distorted. Mankind has failed miserably to reflect God's good image. We have instead filled the earth with violence. I said that the picture of creation was that the design was that God wanted us to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth with His righteous and holy character. The earth to be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. That was the design. But we don't have to go just a few chapters in Genesis when God looks over the world and it says in Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. He goes on to say in verse 11 that the earth was corrupt in God's sight and that the earth was filled with violence. We have tragically distorted God's purpose in this world. You and I are part of the promise. God desired the whole world to be filled with His glory, with image bearers reflecting Him in true righteousness and holiness. But instead, when God looks on man, He sees nothing but wickedness. And then we see image and dominion graciously renewed. This is what points us to Jesus Christ. Jesus is the second Adam. He came to reflect God's image and to regain the dominion that man had lost. In fact, Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that Jesus, as the Son of God, is the exact imprint of the image of God. And so He comes to bear the image of God. Jesus came and He lived that righteous and sinless life in this fallen world. He was tempted by Satan, just like Adam was. But He overcame the temptation. He exercised dominion over the serpent. And then Christ went to the cross to bear the penalty for our rebellion. The curse that God had pronounced on man because of his sin now fell on Christ, although he had no sin, so that we could be forgiven and set free. 3 days later, as a vindication that God had accepted this sacrifice, He raised Jesus from the dead. And the result of Jesus accomplishing this work through His life, death, and resurrection is threefold. First of all, Jesus gives to us eternal life. Whoever believes in me will not perish, but have everlasting life. The life that we had in the beginning, the life that was intended to go on and on, living and reflecting the glory of God, is now going to be graciously given to those who have faith in Jesus Christ. Eternal life. The second result of this work of the second Adam, Christ, is that He begins to restore the image of God in us. That which is marred and distorted and broken in us, Jesus is making new. He's renewing us in the image of God. This is what Paul says when he says that you are to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. You and I are beginning to reflect God and image God in this world once more. And we're doing it by the work of Christ in us. The third result is that Jesus regains the dominion that we lost. The book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews points to this when he quotes that psalm. What a glorious thing. What is man that you're mindful of him and you've put all things under him and given him dominion. But then he goes on to say, but we don't see all things under subjection to man right now, do we? It seems as if man's dominion has been distorted. But he goes on to say, but we do see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. We see him crowned with glory and honor. The writer of Hebrews there is saying, Jesus has taken up that mantle. He has taken up that position. He is the second Adam, and he has regained the dominion over this world. The God-man is reigning at the right hand of the Father. The glory and honor first bestowed to Adam in creation is now taken by the man Jesus Christ. He has been exalted through his resurrection to the right hand of God the Father, and he is right now ruling and reigning over his enemies till he makes his enemies his footstool. And the Bible teaches that one day when he returns, we are going to reign with him. We're going to sit on thrones and reign over this world with Christ. We will even, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, judge the angels. Jesus regains dominion for us. All of this, eternal life, the regaining of dominion, the being remade in the image of God, all of this comes and is accomplished not by you. You don't do it. It's a work that Christ has done for you. Sometimes I even hear Christians, it's popular to talk about dominion and Christians going out and taking dominion. And I know what people are saying in a sense. You don't take dominion. We failed. Jesus won dominion through his life and death and resurrection. Even the work of sanctification is a work that the Spirit of God does in you. He is making you bear the image of God again. And so this morning what we need to do is look to faith, by faith to Jesus Christ. It is by faith alone that we're given this position with the second Adam. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you today. We thank you that you are our Creator. We are astounded at the gracious blessing that you have given us, life in this world that we get to enjoy. Even though we've corrupted it and distorted it, yet we can still see so much beauty, so much goodness in what you have made. And you've allowed us to enjoy it. You are a good God, and we thank you for that. And I pray, Lord, for each and every one here who doesn't know Christ. I pray that they would turn in faith to Jesus Christ this morning, that they would believe and trust in him so that they can be remade in the image, in your image. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.